So Paul, we're really going to sing "All Things Are Ready, Come to the Feast"? Because I am stuffed after this week. Different kind of feast. So, as has already been mentioned, we have a lot of things to be grateful for this week. I know everybody was praying very fervently about baby Grace. And we were very excited to get the news that we did, that her birth mother signed the paperwork. Someone was asking me just a little bit ago when we think they may be coming home. I don't know. Typically, when things go really well, within about 2 weeks of the baby's birth is when they can come home. And part of that has to do with Grace's deal. She was born really close to Thanksgiving, which means national holiday, which means offices are closed, which means we don't know. But hopefully soon, we'll get an update from Dan and Emily soon. So many other things to be thankful for. I was just this week trying to think about what passage to look at this morning. And as I was going through the Psalms, I came across Psalm 118, and I was reminded of some of the things that the psalmist wrote there. It's a psalm of gratitude and thanks and rejoicing. And there are songs that we actually sing based off of some of the passages in this psalm. This psalm has a lot of verses that are quoted in the New Testament. So there's sections of it that are very, very familiar to us. For example, over in verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Sound really familiar? Because the New Testament writers use it to refer to the Jews' rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, and how God took Jesus, the rejected cornerstone, and has used him to build his kingdom on that. Peter uses it that way over in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're very familiar with those verses. And we don't stop there. You look at verse 24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We have a song that we sing based off of that verse. Normally, we sing those songs and we see those citations and we see them in isolation. The New Testament writers quote them and we don't always go back and read the psalm in its entirety. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the psalm as a whole, those 29 verses, and see what the psalmist was trying to say. Overall, the psalm begins and ends, so verse 1 and verse 29, with a call to God's people to give thanks to God because he's good and his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 28 builds on that. 28 and 29 go together. "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So if that's what the psalm is about, the psalmist is going to spend all of the verses in between giving us reasons why we ought to praise God and give thanks to him. And the reasons that the psalmist gives those ancient Israelites are reasons that still hold true for us today. The reasons they had for praising and thanking God are the same reasons that we have for praising and thanking God. So let's put Psalm 118 in its context. Psalm 118 is a series of psalms, starting with Psalm 113. They're a selection of psalms where they're singing them as they go up to Jerusalem, as they go up to the Temple Mount to worship and praise God. A psalm of ascents is what it's known as. And traditionally, Psalm 118 was a psalm that was sung during their Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths was a holiday, an annual holiday that the Israelites observed, depending on when it fell, in about September, October. A little bit earlier than our Thanksgiving. But for them, the Feast of Booths was a feast that had two parts to it. The first time that we see it mentioned is over in Exodus chapter 34. It's after the Exodus, and God is saying, these are the feasts that you're going to keep, three primary feasts every year, and he mentions this one, and it's actually called the Feast of Ingathering. This is the feast that they would use to commemorate the goodness of God at the end of the harvest. Very similar to our current Thanksgiving. They would remember God as they were in the land that God had promised them. And as they benefited from this land flowing with milk and honey, at the end of receiving that year's crop, they would celebrate this feast to remember that God had provided all of this. Very appropriate. The second part of it is mentioned over in Leviticus chapter 23. What's mentioned there is that the Feast of Booths was a period, it was this 7-day feast where they would remember what God had done for them as they were led out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, dwelling in these temporary structures. But it was actually deliverance. It was this stage of deliverance where God provided for them and met their needs on the way from slavery to the promised land. And you put those two together, there's a lot to be grateful for. They're remembering that God brought them to the land and He sustained them during that trip. And when they got to the land and established themselves, God continued to provide for them. Very appropriate that we look at Psalm 118. Let's look at some of the things that the psalmist says. And this is kind of the way the psalm works. You have the call in verse 1, where the psalmist is crying out to the group of Israel as they approach the Temple Mount, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And then he would turn to the crowd, and in verses 2 through 4, cry out to them to say, "His steadfast love endures forever." So he cries out, "Let Israel say," and everyone's supposed to respond. And then in verses 5 down through about verse 18, he gives the reasons why God is to be praised. And then in verses 19 and 20, he's wanting to enter the temple. "Open to me the gates of righteousness." And then everyone else is waiting for him to come back out. So in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then you get this communal response in 28 and 29. So, what did he have to say? Starting in verse 2. "Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever." Guess what the very first thing is that we get to be thankful for? His steadfast love endures forever. If you didn't catch it, he says it once in each of the first 4 verses. We can give thanks to God because His covenant love endures forever. He is faithful to keep His promises. That concept of steadfast love in some versions actually read "your covenant faithfulness." God is faithful to the people of His covenant. God never breaks His end of the deal, ever. And part of God's covenant, you know, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy in the auditorium class this next quarter. Part of God's covenant includes discipline. And God was faithful with that. Part of God's covenant is the forgiveness that He would demonstrate after the discipline had the desired effect. And He was faithful in that. God is faithful to keep His word and to keep His promises. The psalmist doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. He says, "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." The psalmist is describing that there's some event in his life that's difficult. Out of my distress, there's something going on. And in that moment, he cries out to God, his God who is his covenant God, his faithful God, and God answers him. And he continues several times to say, "The Lord's on my side. The Lord is helping me." And therefore, in verses 8 and 9, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust anywhere else. There are so many examples of this in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You think of the kings as they had armies coming up against them. I can't help but think of Jehoshaphat as he cries out to God, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know where else to go. We don't know who else to call. We don't have the bat phone. We're not calling Batman. What do we do?" We just look to God and we wait for him to respond. What is he going to say? Now we have examples of people going the other way with that, where they trust in man instead of trusting in God, and that doesn't turn out. But as far as being grateful, why should I give thanks to God? Why should I rejoice in him? What the psalmist is saying is, I turned to God, and time again, he was there. I give thanks to the Lord. The Lord is good because he's worthy of my trust. There are so many relationships where that are built on trust. Probably no relationship as much as a marriage relationship. But God's worth of our trust far exceeds any other relationship that we have. He never fails. It's tied to his loving kindness enduring forever. It's tied to his faithfulness and his covenant. He's worthy of our trust. He doesn't fail us. He doesn't let us down. Now, his timing may be different than our timing. In verse 5, we think it's this immediate thing where the psalmist cries out in distress and boom, God answers and it's all done. That's not the way it always takes place in the Old Testament, where people cry out to God and there's a period of time where they're waiting for God to act. How long? How long, O Lord, are you going to let this thing happen? How long before we see you respond? God's timing is different than our timing, but in his time, he responds. He's worthy of our trust. Let's build on that. Let's come down to verses 10 through 13. The psalmist says, "All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me, surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." He's trying to describe with more detail what this distress in verse 5 looked like. And what he's describing is enemies all around. All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. A couple of illustrations. When I read, especially verse 12, I have a couple of memories jump into my brain. Back when we were younger children, we went on a camping trip with several families that we were friends with. And some of them decided to go out on a hike. They were going to follow a trail through the park that we were staying in. And my brother that was here just on Wednesday, Jeff decided he kind of wanted to lead the pack, which was out of character for Jeff. And what he had brought with him was he was wearing his white and black Letterman's jacket, so he was in his teens. And at the time, what was really popular was Walkmans. So he had his Walkman in his pocket, and he had his headphones on, and he had his sunglasses, and he's marching ahead of everybody else down this trail. And what he didn't know is he was 15, 20 feet ahead of the rest of the group, was at one point in the trail, he stepped through a hole in the ground and hit a hornet's nest. And kept walking. And because he had his earphones on and his Walkman cranked up, he kept going and did not hear the people screaming behind him. As these hornets flew out of the ground and surrounded them. And so all we saw back at the campsite was all these people come running down the trail, trying to get away from this swarm of insects that was around them. And then about 10, 15 minutes later, Jeff walking back going, "What happened? Where'd everybody go?" But in that moment, all of those insects surrounded those people, and they were looking to get away. And there was panic. The psalmist said that's what it was like. In that moment of distress, he felt panic, and he couldn't get away. Another image that he gives is that of a fire among thorns. Have you ever seen a fire catch on dry brambles? It's fast, and it spreads quick. The second memory that triggers for me, I was probably 4 or 5 years old, and one of the houses that we lived in Salem, Oregon, the backyard was being taken over by these brambles. And so Dad decided, that's it, I'm done with these things. I'm gonna whack them off, I'm gonna put them in a metal burn barrel, I'm gonna burn these down, we're gonna get down to the root, keep these from coming over the fence anymore. But he was trying to burn them, and they hadn't dried, because he was trying to burn them the same day that he'd cut them. And so he thought he'd be really smart, and he threw some gasoline on there, and thought he stood far enough back, and he threw the match, and the wind caught it, and from the side, all you could see was fire. Because it caught like that and came up around Dad, and I think he lost some hair on his hands and his eyebrows were a little singed. But after that, they burned really quick. The psalmist is saying, in my distress, all of these adversaries are coming. They're swarming me, they're moving fast, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And in every verse, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. By the way, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And in verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. And what he's trying to say is that God provides help in his time of need. When things seem overwhelming, when things are moving faster than he can anticipate, when he feels like he's about to slip and fall, God's there to provide help. What a great reason to thank God. When I feel overwhelmed, when I feel like things are mounting up faster than I can keep track of, when I feel like I'm about to stumble, God's there. And he provides the help necessary. Let's build on that. Come down to verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. There's a lot we could say about verses 14 through 18, but just a couple of things. What he starts off with in verse 14 is the concept of, I'm able to do this because God gives me sufficient strength to do it. God is my strength and my song. And as you go down verses 15 and 16, he keeps talking about God's right hand. And biblically, the concept of the right hand is that's the dominant hand. That's the stronger hand. That's the one that you swing the sword with. That's the one that you shoot with. That's the one that you sling with. That's the one that you mill with. That's the strong arm. And we talk about, you know, right side, strong side, right? He's saying that God is his strength. God is his strength. When a Christian is working through something difficult, they're in distress, it feels like things are overwhelming and getting staggering, and someone comes along and says, I don't know how you do it. We do. Because God is their strength. We're talking about this all through Ecclesiastes. Without God, you don't get up. Without God, you don't keep going. Without God, it doesn't make sense. But God is his strength. And notice this connection. He's in distress. He's surrounded. But verse 4 says, because of God, he's singing. The Lord is my strength and my song. Verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. They're able to praise God because of what God has done for them. And because God has delivered them, because God has been strong for them. And we can't leave these verses without talking a little bit about verse 17. In those moments of distress, it feels like life is coming to an end. But what he's confident of because of God is that I shall not die. I'm going to live. But notice his purpose in verse 17 for living. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. God isn't just helping me because he's faithful to help. He does do that. God's not swooping in and demonstrating his strength just because he's strong. He can do that. But for God's person, for God's people, when he's faithful and saves them and gives them strength and provides help, it gives them more reason to turn around and say how great God is. I have been saved to glorify and magnify the one who has saved me, and that's God. Really, what we should say is there's purpose in discipline, not just purpose in salvation. Because verse 18, for some reason, the psalmist connects what he's going through with the discipline of his Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. God's been gracious even in his discipline. So we can give thanks to God because he is our strength. So the psalmist, he's ascending, he's on his way either to Jerusalem or to the Temple Mount itself. He's in Jerusalem, he's leading this group of people up, he's giving them all of these reasons for praising God and thanking God for who he is and what he's done. And then he gets to verse 19, and I'm assuming that this is the Temple Mount. He's prepared to go into the temple. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Now, several times in this psalm, there's a focus on the righteous. You see it in verse 15. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. And then verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And we could do a whole sermon on the importance of being right before God. But verses 19 and 20 overall is describing somebody who wants to be close to their Creator. They want to be with him. And for them in ancient Israel, that was the Temple Mount. As close as they could get to the Holy of Holies. And there was purification that was being taken care of there. There was atonement that was being taken care of there. So that the worshiper could be close spiritually to his God again. And this ancient Israelite is grateful for the proximity that he is able to experience with God. With his understanding and as close as he is able to get, he's grateful and singing about it. Think about how much more we have to be grateful for. Understanding what Jesus has done for us. Just for a moment, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Where the Hebrew writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If an ancient Israelite had reason to praise God and give thanks for how close he could get to his presence at the temple, how much more do we have to be grateful for and to praise him for, that because of the blood of Jesus, we're able to boldly approach the throne of grace itself? And not just to approach it just to get there, but to benefit from approaching it. What the Hebrew writer said was to approach and find in time of need. I'm going there when I need help. I can approach God when I need his strength. I can be thankful because God brings me close to him. Let's go back to Psalm 118. And we'll pick up with verse 21. The psalmist writes, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. There's a difficulty in reading through these verses. The difficulty is this. We read these verses and our brains automatically jump to 1 Peter. Our brains automatically jump to the Gospels. And our brains automatically jump to the messianic fulfillment of these verses. And it should. Our brains should do that. But just for a minute, I'm going to ask you to bring your brains back and not think about that fulfillment yet. Instead, let's figure out what the psalmist is saying that the New Testament writers are applying to Jesus. He's saying in verse 21 that he's grateful because God has responded to his prayer and has saved. And then he uses this image of the stone being rejected by the builders and being used as the cornerstone for a house. And it's God who does that. And it's amazing to the people who are witnessing it. And it's a cause of joy. What the psalmist is saying is that God has accomplished salvation and deliverance for him in an unexpected way that most people rejected and didn't anticipate. Think about some of the instances of deliverance in the Old Testament. Did any of the Israelites or Egyptians predict the Exodus? No. But God accomplished that. No other nation began that way. Think about some of the judges. These guys who were nothing. And God used them in unexpected ways to accomplish deliverance for his people. You think about Gideon. Where he goes down and he's got the size of army that he thinks he needs. And God's like, no, too many. And he keeps whittling the army down until it's just this little ragtag band. Which doesn't make any sense. And then he sends them out to fight. And accomplishes deliverance and salvation for his people. The Bible is full of instances where God accomplishes deliverance and salvation in unexpected, unplanned ways. And it proves how incredible he is. And when that happens, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then you get to the New Testament. Then you get to the first century. Then you get to Jesus, who is the ultimate example of God's deliverance, being rejected and misunderstood. We actually read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If they had known, they would not have killed the Lord of glory. But they didn't get it. And God accomplished salvation and deliverance through that unexpected, rejected means. And we glorify him and are so impressed with him and we're in love with him because of that. God provides wondrous salvation. That's a reason to give thanks and rejoice. Let's pick up in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verses 26 and 27, you're still at the temple. And there's all of this blessing coming from God's presence. And in verse 27, you have these Israelites who are offering sacrifice upon sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Bind up the feastal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. They are celebrating and offering all of these sacrifices to God. Now you have examples of that throughout Israel's history as well, where they're so excited, they're so grateful, they offer sacrifices to God. What does Noah do as soon as he walks off the ark? This deliverance, this unexpected, wondrous deliverance. He's thanking God and making sacrifices to him. They're giving God what they're able to give him. And in response to what he's done, that's entirely appropriate, and we ought to do the same. And all of this gratitude and thanksgiving gets summed up in verses 28 and 29. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. We give thanks because God is our God. This intense personal relationship with, as we mentioned this morning in the adult class, our Creator and Shepherd. We have so many reasons to thank Him and to praise Him, especially when we understand the background, we can more fully appreciate the messianic fulfillment of all of this. God's covenant faithfulness was ultimately fulfilled in the sacrifice of His Son, which ought to make God worthy of our trust. And in just the right time, Jesus was offered. And it's by God's strength and wisdom and mercy that that all took place. And He did it in order to bring us close to Him. Through Jesus, God ultimately provides wondrous salvation. And if all of that is true, we ought to exalt Him and praise Him and thank Him. And if we've been recipients of that salvation, going back to verse 17, and we understand, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live, and I'm going to recount the deeds of the Lord. I'm going to fulfill my purpose in salvation by telling others about this magnificent God that I'm grateful toward. Hopefully, the next time you read through Psalm 118, it'll hit you a little bit different. Hopefully it'll stand out a little bit more. Hopefully in your mind's eye you'll picture these Israelites approaching the temple of God because they want to be close to Him at this annual time of thanksgiving for all of the blessings that God has provided them with, both physical and spiritual. And as we picture that in our mind's eye, we're able to realize, if they were able to be grateful, we have so much more reason to be grateful. As we are built up into the temple, into the house of the living God. As we are brought near to Him and we get to enter into His presence because of the sacrifice of Jesus. But in order for you to appreciate and to be able to use Psalm 118, it requires you to be a recipient of that salvation. It requires you to be delivered. It requires you to understand who that cornerstone was that was rejected by the builders. For you to be able to use this psalm, at the end of it, you have to be able to say, "You are my God." Are you one of His children yet? If you're not, we would like to invite you to become one. We would like for you to become a Christian. We would like for you to be added to God's house. We'd like for you to die with Jesus so that you could be raised to walk in newness of life. We're talking about being baptized into His death so you could be raised to walk in newness of life. There's so much to be thankful for. We want every single person to be able to say verses 28 and 29 and mean it. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And that stood out to me, so I'm going to say something, and we'll wrap up. The psalmist recounts his distress. He recounts needing refuge. He recounts how overwhelming the situation was. He recounts almost faltering. But what he starts and ends the psalm with is the fact that the Lord is there, and we've focused on His covenant faithfulness. But But before he gets to that, in both verses, 1 and 29, he says, "You are good." If you would like to be in the presence of your good God, why don't you stand and come forward and let us know how we can help you as we sing the song of invitation.